Our scripture reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 12. We finished our marathon study of Hebrews 11, which contains the entire history of redemption in a single chapter. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, in a way, bring that to consummation, fulfillment in the figure of Jesus, our Savior. The reading will be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I remind you before I read that these are not merely the words of a man, but the inspired and the inerrant words of the living God. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus far God's word this evening. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, we thank you for this passage, for this grand survey of the faith of your people, and for the one in whom all these things are summed up, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord, even as we are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses of the saints of old, may we too have our eyes set upon him, the one to whom they all looked. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For when I was in high school, I participated in track and field. Actually, there's a way that people described being on the track team. You know what they said? They said that they ran track. It's an interesting way to describe those who participate on the track and field team. I would accuse that of being a prejudicial way to describe it, because track is more than running. Even the very name track is in a way exclusive, because a big part of the team are the throwers. Now, I bet you can guess from the way I introduced this sermon what I did on the track team. Yes, I was a thrower. Shot put, javelin, and discus. Well, the discus looked more like a dead bird flopping through the air than a discus flying. I was pretty good at shot put and was just catching on the javelin by the time track concluded. And there's a reason I became a thrower. I wasn't huge and big. You really had to be huge and big to be able to be a successful thrower. I still remember when we had a meet against Ferndale. There was a big young man named Addison Perrin. I wonder if Addison might be listening on the live stream tonight. He's about 6'1", 290 pounds. He had the worst form in shot put, discus, and javelin. And he beat us all. I had pretty good form at shot put. I could throw it about 38 feet. He got up there with no form and chucked it almost 60. Yeah, you see, if you were a thrower, it was all about brute strength. Being a thrower was fun. You could start up with the warm-ups at track and field practice, and then basically you went to the weight room and hung out in there and worked on your muscles, hopefully making them look good. That was probably your bigger concern at age 18 on the track team than it was about getting strong to throw well. Well, that was the throwers. I was one of them. But then there were the runners. They were the real athletes. Now, you could divide them up into a couple different groups. Sprinters versus the long-distance runners, right? Now, to the throwers, the sprinters and the long-distance runners, they were in a whole different league. They really had to do track practice. They had to run. They had to wear themselves out. They had to work their lungs, get their heart rates up, and they were just sick as dogs after practice. The throwers would come strutting out of the weight room like, "Ah, here we go." The runners were all dead dog tired and wanted to go home and lay down. You see, not all athletic sports are created equal. And even among the runners, between the sprinters and the long distance runners, you know which ones really impressed everybody? It was the long distance runners. The people who could run the mile, run four laps around that track, almost a full sprint, the ones who were really, really good. I mean, that was really, really impressive. Or the 2 mile, or the cross country runners. Why? They were really impressive. Why? Because cross country running, long distance running, requires a special ability that you don't need if you're a thrower or a weightlifter. And you know what that is? It's endurance. Now, I don't use a lot of sports analogies because it's easy to get carried away with them. And especially if the local sports team is successful during that season, you might get distracted thinking about them. Thankfully, this year, it's not really a problem for us around here, right? It's safe to get into sports analogies. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, the author uses a sports analogy. He likens the Christian life to an athletic event. And it's interesting the kind of athletic event he chooses. It's not throwing or weightlifting or anything that just requires a quick spurt of activity followed by rest, an anaerobic sport. Instead, he likens it to a race, a long distance race, a race that requires, in order to make the difference between the winner and the loser, requires endurance. That's why he says in chapter 12, verse 1, the second part of the verse, let us run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is set before us. That theme of endurance is at the end of this section on faith contained in Hebrews 11, but it was also at the beginning, at the tail end of chapter 10. Verse 36 of that chapter, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We have Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith. It begins with a call to endurance and it ends with a call to endurance. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2, he describes this life of faith that he's outlined throughout Old Testament history as fundamentally, preeminently, a life of faith. The true believer is not the one that can have the quick sprint at the beginning, but then quickly fall off. The true believer is the one that starts the race, can pace themselves wisely, and make it successfully to the end. That's the exhortation of this passage, as it's contained in that image of the Christian life. We're being called to run a race, to do it faithfully, to do it with endurance, to not grow weary, to not be exhausted, to not quit, but to look, yes, to the great cloud of witnesses in the past and to Jesus who set before us in the future and run the Christian race with perseverance. That's the theme of the passage, the theme of the service, of the sermon tonight, namely that we must run the race. And how are we to do that? Well, there's three things that we can state about it. First of all, we need to run the race as we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We run the race among the cloud of witnesses. Secondly, as we run the race, we need to avoid the snares and weights that can slow us down. And thirdly and finally, we need to run the race looking to Jesus. So we run the race with the cloud of witnesses as we avoid the snares and weights, and we look to Jesus at the end. Let's consider those three things this evening. First of all, this passage begins by reminding us that this race that we run is one that we run as we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, what's he speaking of here? Well, it's not too hard to figure out in the general idea, because he's just, of course, described through Hebrews chapter 11, a great number of witnesses throughout Old Testament history who in one way or another testify to this faith. Of course, we go through Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, and on down the list we go. There's this large collection of people who create, as it were, all taken together, a cloud of witnesses. Now, that's a very interesting image that he uses to describe it. Some think this passage is indicating that this group of saints is like spectators in an arena, observing and, in a way, cheering on, being cheerleaders for those running the race. Now, there's an element of truth in that, but it's not the precise image that comes to mind. It's not the image of something visible in an arena that's here. Instead, it's something that is a cloud. Now, what is characteristic of a cloud? Well, there's a number of things. First of all, a cloud is, in its very nature, a kind of general mass of something. Now, there's different kinds of clouds, right? There's nimbus, cumulus, cirrus clouds. Yes, I remember fifth grade science. But generally speaking, we don't really distinguish in our ordinary experience between different kinds of clouds. We just see that there's a cloudiness in the sky. Typically around here, that's how it works, right? It's just one big mass. So what's in view here is not the particularities of those witnesses, but what is collectively generally true. Likewise, the fact that it's a cloud, when something is cloudy, it's not necessarily distinct and clearly visible. Again, I think that goes along with the image of faith as in the unseen things. And these saints, these witnesses, having departed, they're not that which is clearly visible. So while it's certainly true they are witnesses in a sense similar to the spectators in the crowd, the difference is the fact that we don't see them or hear them. You could liken it perhaps to having a worship service over live stream. The preacher's preaching, he knows people are listening, but he can't see or hear any of them. A strange experience, if I should say so, as a preacher. I much prefer seeing the witnesses that I'm preaching to as opposed to not seeing them. But the general idea here in terms of this cloud of witnesses is that taken together, all the particular figures of the Old Testament that have been surveyed have something in common. And what is that thing in common? It's the fact that they walk by faith. And that's why Hebrews 11, although it surveys the whole history of redemption, in fact, the whole history of the world, it does so in a rapid-fire way that shows the common thread between each saint at every time in history. They're a cloud of witnesses insofar as together they present to us this life of faith, endurance, and perseverance that we're being called to. In other words, he's saying, look back at Hebrews 11. Look at all those figures we just surveyed. What do they all have in common? They have in common that they had faith and they endured and they persevered through difficulty and through trial. And that's how they ran their race. But they're not just described as a cloud. They're described as a cloud of witnesses. What exactly does that mean? We need to pause and pin down exactly what that word means in this context. Well, when we typically speak of a witness in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament and in the Old Testament where it does appear, it's a witness is somebody who gives testimony to something, right? Who speaks about something else. So the apostles are witnesses and give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, if that were the meaning here, what the Old Testament saints are doing is they're testifying to the content of the Christian faith. In other words, they would be telling us what it is. That's one possibility. But there's a second possibility, which is not them witnessing to us in the sense that they're giving us information or revelation, but rather witness in the sense as those who are giving their approval to the life that we are living. So the cloud of witnesses in that sense would be those who are observing, those who are seeing, whether literally or figuratively, observing the life we live. And then we, our concern would be whether we are living up and receiving the approval that they would give us. So which one is it? Are they witnesses in the sense that they testify to some part of God's revelation to us? Or are they those who observe us about whom we should be concerned to have their approval? Well, both are true. Let's keep that in mind. Neither one of these views is doctrinally incorrect. We do, even in Hebrews 11, read about the Christian faith, the content of it, in these Old Testament figures. In particular, we have revealed in them their hope in a heavenly country and the spiritual realities of the kingdom of heaven. But when we compare that word witness, as it's used in Hebrews 12, with another appearance here in Hebrews 11, the latter view, the second view, would commend itself. For notice what is said here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. It says that by faith the people of old received their commendation. The word commendation in the Greek is the word martyreo, which is the word that we also can translate as witness. So then, even as in Hebrews 11:2, faith is that by which the Old Testament saints receive their commendation or approval from God. So also in Hebrews 12, together with God, these saints together present us with a great crowd of people whose approval we should desire to receive. In other words, the idea is something like this. As we live our life and as we seek to have some kind of motivating factor, one thing Hebrews is calling us to realize is that we are part of the family of God that have lived in every age. And just as we are often as children concerned that our parents would approve the life we live and be proud of us, so also Hebrews is saying, think of your spiritual fathers and mothers. What would they think of the life that you live? What would Father Abraham think of your life of faith? Again, he's connecting us to the whole Old Testament history, helping us feel that we are a part, not just of this one generation or this one local church here, but part of that plan of God which encompasses all of history. And even as they witness our Christian life, even as they received commendation from God, so we would want to receive their commendation as well. Now we have to ask ourselves, why does the author emphasize that point here? Well, think about it. What's going on? What are they struggling with? They're struggling with suffering, with reproach, with affliction. What's something that can very often happen when you are struggling with affliction, even physical affliction? Well, for many people, it can cause them to withdraw. They isolate themselves. They are miserable and they decide, I just want to be miserable all alone. And once you're isolated, then you truly begin to wither and die, because the branch separated from the tree truly begins to wither and die. To answer that, he connects us again, yes, to Jesus prospectively. We'll see that at the last point. But retrospectively, he connects us to the saints of old. He's helping us see that they testify to this, not as a judge who sits sipping his soda pop, watching the other racers work themselves to death. But they are witnesses as those who ran the race before us, who are victors over it, who know what it is and have left a testimony in their lives in the pages of Scripture to help us as we go. You see, as we run this race, Hebrews, the author, is telling us, the saints are watching you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. They're observing you. They're seeing what you're doing. Now, not in the sense that in heaven they have some kind of omniscient knowledge of who we are, as if we should really literally think of them as watching each event of our lives. No, they're not God. Okay, they're men too, even though they're glorified in heaven. But for us, we are to consider by faith the unseen world of heaven as observing and evaluating our life here. And so as we run that race, as we grow tired, we must be motivated. Motivated by the drive to live up to the faith of the saints of old. In other words, if they endured such hostility and suffering, we too can suffer in them and with them. That's the first point. We run the race surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, longing for the approval, yes, of the saints of old, but also fundamentally of God, who is the one who gives commendation, witness to all. But there's a second point that he develops as he moves through the passage. He says, we're surrounded by this great crowd of witnesses, and we need to keep that in view as we run the race. But he also goes on to tell us to set aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, that we may run with endurance the race set before us. In other words, he's telling us as we run this race, we need to make sure we avoid and take off anything that's a snare or a weight or burden to us as we run that race. Now, again, it's interesting that he uses that term weight. He distinguishes really between two categories of things here. There are weights that need to be set aside, as well as sins. Now, obviously, every sin is going to become a weight. So there's some overlap between the things. But likewise, there are weights that aren't necessarily sins. But before we jump into the details, let's think about the image a little bit. One thing that's new in terms of sports technology are lightweight running shoes. See, as I was a kid and in high school, we didn't have these. The shoes were, I wouldn't say heavy, but they're certainly not as light as they are now. I remember when I, in my late 20s and early 30s, and I was running a lot, I used to wear the old style shoes for a while. And one time my brother told me, go try to get some of these lightweight runners. And I went and put them on and I ran for 5 minutes with it. I was like, wow, I've taken off just a few ounces from the weight of my shoes and my feet feel lighter than they ever have. That's also part of the problem with running is if maybe you're carrying some extra weight and you try to run, it's a lot harder, isn't it? But for the people that have shed their weight and have been running for a while, it's easier. It's like golf. Golf is a terrible sport because if you're trying to learn, it's really, really hard. You get good and then it's easier. Shouldn't it be the other way around? It should be easy for the beginners and harder for the experts. As you increase skill, as you build up your endurance, the race, the running gets better. And one way you can do that is by shedding weight, whether it's the pounds around the waist, the pounds on the shoes, or any other way you can get rid of some extra weight. That adds up. Over a long, long race, a long, long period, the more weight you're carrying, every extra pound, every extra ounce, mile by mile by mile, gets more difficult for you to carry. Doesn't it make logical sense that if you are running a spiritual race, that you should also be concerned to set aside any weight which might slow you down? That's what he has in view. As we run this race, just as a runner wants to shed any extra weight or any snare or anything that might slow them down, so also spiritually speaking, we must do the same. So what kind of things are in view? Well, again, there's two terms, the weight and then the sins. Let's think about those two different things. First of all, let's consider the weights. Now, again, all sin is a weight, but not all weights are sins. We can have certain things that slow us down, bog us down, that are not in themselves sinful. Now, if they become weights for us, and if they become idols for us, even lawful things become unlawful, correct? But I think there are many things in our lives that can become weights in our Christian life that may not in themselves be unlawful. They may be perfectly lawful, but because they have the wrong place in our life, there's an imbalanced emphasis upon them, or we're too focused on them, they become that which distracts us from the race. Let's outline a few of those things. First of all, I think there's emotional weights that can make it difficult to run the race. Running is very much a mental activity. You have to focus your mind and not give in and listen to your body telling you that you're tired and you need to slow down. And it's very interesting because very often when you start your run, you'll work through this early period where your body is saying, you're going to run? No, you're not. You think you're going to run today? No, you're not. And I'm going to tell you no. I'm going to tell you no again. And now your knee is going to tell you no. And then your lungs start telling you no. And your heart starts telling you no. But if you run 2, 3, 4 miles, guess what happens? You can break through a wall as a runner. And suddenly, your body kicks into a kind of different gear, and suddenly those weights, your body telling you no, starts to quiet down, and you begin, some people call it the runner's high. Okay? Something similar, the author is saying, is happening spiritually. Well, how do we get through those times, through those weights? Well, first, let's think about a few of those. What are they? Well, one of them, I think, is pain. The Christian life can at times be very painful. And that pain can be a weight that we carry around with us. Now, so that you know, I'm not just psychologizing the gospel here. Pain is specifically mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Notice what he says there. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Running. Practicing running, building your endurance, that brings about pain. And that pain is something that can be a hindrance to you. It can be a weight that you carry with you. And I don't just mean physical pain. Trauma and suffering become these weights that we carry around with us, that affect us, that inhibit our growth. And there's a reason for that. The gospel calls us to faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And very often things that are not immediately felt. We know that heaven is a joyful place where there's no crying, mourning, and pain. But do you feel that very often here on the earth? No. The joy of heaven seems distant and far. But the pains of this life, the sufferings of this life, are near and linger with us. And it's not as if they occur at one time. Sometimes they occur at a time and linger with us and stay with us and bog us down to the point where we say, you know what, I want to keep running, but it just hurts too much. I just can't do it. I think shame also, a little different than pain, but shame is something that can also weigh us down. Shame is mentioned in Hebrews 12, verse 2, where it tells us to look to Jesus, who despised the shame. The shame, this sense that publicly or among in the eyes of others, you're considered as something less or something low, something unrighteous. Of course, Jesus, of course, being hung on the cross as if he were a criminal, suffering, as Hebrews says elsewhere, outside the camp and bearing reproach. Oh man, that's a powerful emotion. Shame and reproach. Indeed, we know that this is the very thing that they were struggling with. For after all, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, he recalls the former days when they were once enlightened, when they endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. You see, these are emotional, subjective weights, but insofar as the Christian life calls us to face them, to realize they are a part of our lives, do they not become a great weight upon us? You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? They pull us down. They make it so difficult to run this Christian life that it feels like we can't even pick up one leg to take a step. What does Hebrews say we need to do? Those weights, we need to lay them aside. Are they in us? We need to take them off and throw them away. And where do we throw them, of course? We throw them to Jesus, who's the one who bore our shame, who bore our pain, and bore our reproach. Okay? We don't dump them off on other people as if they could bear them for us. Instead, we bear them to the Lord. He's the one who, in all our afflictions, he is affliction. We can cry out to him, and he daily bears our burdens. You see, if we don't, they build up, and those weights cause us to want to shrink back. Indeed, that's why, quoting Habakkuk 2 in Hebrews 10, verse 39, he encourages them that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere. Pain, shame, reproach, emotional weights, they quickly become things that drag us down and not only slow our progress, but can quickly become that which stops our running the race. But it's not just those emotional weights from suffering and fatigue that can bear us down. I think there's also lawful things that can be distractions for us. Now, all of us here, to some degree, we either have families, family obligations, spouses, children, extended family. All of us have work obligations or recreations that we enjoy. All those things are good things. They're created by God. But when, insofar as they may distract us from our true focus, namely our journey to heaven, this race that we're running, even these lawful things can become weights. They can become things that hinder us from our spiritual lives. Now, the early Christians were not ascetics. In fact, if you look in the Bible, it harshly and strongly condemns any spirituality that, for its own sake, teaches the harsh treatment of the body. Denial of food, sleep, even inflicting physical pain upon yourself. That is rejected by the Bible. The Bible makes clear that everything is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. God has created everything. It's good, and it is to be enjoyed with thanksgiving by His people. We do not need to feel guilty when we eat a good meal, or if God blesses us with a vehicle that's nice to drive, a job that's good, a home that's comfortable. None of those things in themselves are sinful. But if we look at our homes, for example, and think of them as if they were our final resting place. Or if we long for a nicer, better house, as if when we finally got there, we will have arrived and attained to our earthly heaven, what have we done? We've forgotten that our earthly homes here are merely tents and our beds sleeping bags as we sojourn in the wilderness of this world, seeking our true homeland in heaven. See, I think that's in part why this chapter in Hebrews 11 puts such great emphasis on faith, as in the invisible things, the seen things, even the lawful things, even the Old Testament types and shadows, which in themselves were not only good, but pointed to Christ, when used improperly, can become snares and traps that hinder God's people from embracing Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, there's many weights, emotional weights, lawful distractions, many, many things that can keep us from running the race. Think of it this way, to go back to the image of the runner. I don't know, maybe you've seen some of these images. It's usually with like a bicycle race, not so much with running. But in bicycle races, you often see big crowds of bicyclists all in a big group. And then one of them will get distracted. Either they have to dodge a cameraman, or maybe somebody comes on the road, or they look to the left, and what happens? That one little distraction causes a multi-bike pileup. I've seen other races where runners, growing tired, look the wrong way and take a wrong turn. I saw a race where the guy who was in first place, of course, celebrating and not watching where he was going, tripped over one of the posts on the side and ended up losing the race because of it. Many things can distract us from what we're supposed to do as we run this race. But it's not just the weights. More significantly, even, there's the sins. We lay aside every weight, but notice how he describes it, the sin which clings so closely. There's the great enemy. There's the thing that turns those emotions, those weights that we have, like pain, shame, and reproach. There's the thing that turns the lawful things that can distract us into things that would inhibit us. It's sin. It's the deceitfulness of sin, the sin that's always right there in you. You can never fully get away from it in this life. Indeed, this letter, as much as it's been about Christ and redemption, it's been about the deceitfulness of our sin. Indeed, that's why Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is devoted to revealing in Old Testament Israel the deceitfulness of that sinful, unbelieving heart, which can lead you to fall away from the living God. Now, how does sin do that exactly? Well, it does it like this. If you're running a race, you're getting tired. You don't have energy. You're losing strength. You're not feeling pleasure. You are feeling pain. Sin, however, offers an opportunity to bypass running and bring you to a part of the victory. It allows you to bypass the struggle and the trial and the pain and experience a strong shot of pleasure. Sin, in a way, allows you to feel now that joy of heaven that you can't feel now, but allows you to feel it powerfully within you as you gratify the sinful desires of your flesh. Faith calls you to delayed gratification. Sin calls you to instant gratification. We could liken sin to a kind of performance-enhancing drug, if we're to stick with our sports metaphor. You know, to play the sport fairly means that you put the training in, the time in, the work in, to learning to either hit the ball or throw the ball better, to run farther, faster, and be faster and stronger, and do that through the suffering and trial of training. The performance-enhancing drug allows you to do that or do more of that by disconnecting it from all that pain and suffering. That's why drug addiction is such a powerful thing. And we have to appreciate the unique challenge that we face with drug addiction nowadays. The kind of drugs that people get addicted to, they're 10,000 times more powerful than any substance that man has had in the previous several thousand years they've been around. Sin, that is in a nutshell what it does. It offers an intense pleasure and satisfaction in the present, but it sacrifices the future in order to obtain it. You see the difference? Faith calls you to sacrifice the present that you might have the joy of the future. Sin calls you to embrace the pleasure of the present, paying for it with death in the future. Indeed, as we run this race, that deceitfulness of sin, the author reminds us, is right there. As much as we have our eyes fixed on heaven and are running earnestly there, at every point we know that that sin is clinging closely to us. We need to take them off. We need to shed them. We need to cast all those weights aside so that as we run that race, spiritually speaking, we might be light-footed. That every step is one that we can run with endurance. But there's a third thing he tells us about this race. Not only do we do it with a cloud of witnesses, avoiding weights and snares that can slow us down and trap us, we need to keep our eyes on the finish line. And what is that? Well, it's Jesus. He tells us in verse 2 that as we run the race, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, it's certainly true. We are cheered on, as it were, by the cloud of witnesses. But at the same time, there's a particular focus that we're to have. The witnesses are a cloud. They're a mass without emphasis on the distinctness of each person. But Jesus is a singular figure who comes into clear focus. And the focus of our eyes is to be upon him. In what sense? Specifically, as he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, what exactly does that phrase mean? Well, it could really mean two things. On the one hand, it could mean that Jesus is the one who gives us faith. And by the way, that is true, doctrinally speaking. Jesus gives us faith by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our heart. He regenerates us and gives us the ability to exercise faith. Faith is not of ourselves. Even as the whole package of redemption is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. So that's one possibility. Founder and perfecter of our faith, author and perfecter is another translation, that he's the source of it insofar as he's the one by his divine power can give it to us. But as we look at the terms founder and perfecter, the Greek words are archagon and teleosis. Or those are the words that these words come from. Archagon and teleosis. When we think about those carefully, what we find in the book of Hebrews is that's not what these words mean. Again, it's doctrinally true from Hebrews and other books of the Bible that Jesus is the source of our faith. But that's not what's being said about him here. How do we know that? Well, if we compare this passage, Hebrews chapter 12, 2, with the use of these two words in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we get a little help. If you go to Hebrews 2, verse 10, notice these two terms appear again to describe Jesus. And here it says that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, archagon, of their salvation perfect, teleosis, through suffering. Those two Greek words, or the words that come from those roots, archagon and teleosis, founder and perfecter, appear here in Hebrews 2:10, just as they do in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And what do they mean here in Hebrews 2:10? Founder of salvation, perfect through suffering. What it means is not that Jesus is the source of salvation in the sense that he gives it to us, although again, that's doctrinally true. It has to do with the fact that he is our leader, our captain, in the sense that he identified with us in our experience as humans and became the victor. In other words, he is the author of salvation in the sense that he leads others to salvation by himself first treading the path of salvation before. And he is the author of faith in the sense that he leads others to faith by exercising faith in an ideal manner. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Perhaps this is the clearest way to see this. Notice how in this verse it describes Jesus as in the days of his flesh, offering prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to do what? Save his soul from death. Jesus on the cross needed salvation. Wait a minute, Pastor, that's heresy. Are you saying that Jesus was a sinner? No, I'm not saying Jesus was a sinner. But you know what? We can say that Jesus on the cross needed God to save his soul from death. And we can say that Jesus was sinless. You know why? Because that's exactly what the author of the Hebrews says. The author of the Hebrews tells us more clearly than any other Bible book or Bible writer that Jesus was like us in every way except for what? Yet without sin. The one and the same writer says Jesus is without sin, also cried out to the one who could save his soul from death. Why? Well, because on the cross, he did not take up his own power to have the victory, did he? He could have called from heaven 10,000 legions of angels. He could have, by his mere word, the one who gave sight to the blind and caused the lame to walk and gave life to the dead. He could have, by his mere word, stopped it all there. In fact, you remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 19, when they come to Jesus with pitchforks and torches, and they ask for him, what does Jesus say? He says, I am. And what happens when he says, I am? The whole crowd falls down. Why? As a sign that Jesus indeed does have the power to save himself, but he doesn't. He voluntarily gives it up so that he might die for his people. And instead of taking that power into his own hands, what did he do? He entrusted himself. He walked by faith in his Father who would raise him from the dead. Yes, Jesus had faith. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, quoting the Old Testament applied to Jesus, I will put my trust in him. Again, this does not imply Jesus was a sinner or that he had any sin from which to be forgiven. He didn't have faith in the sense of justifying faith like you and I have faith. He had faith in the sense that he voluntarily gave up his own power to save himself and instead entrusted himself to God to save him. It's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And in that, as verse 23 indicates, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So let's put this together. What is he saying? Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith in the sense that he leads us to faith by first exercising faith in that perfect, ideal manner. In other words, Jesus is not like the general who sits back in the tent while others fight. Jesus is the soldier who goes out in front before any other soldier. And he fights in front of them and wins the battle perfectly. And then calls others to follow after him and win that victory in his strength. Jesus is the founder of our faith in the sense that he is the first to fully complete that race of faith. That's what his life was. He ran the race and he came out the victor. And now in that heart of sympathy and love that he has to us in our weakness, he is there to encourage and strengthen us by his Spirit as we run that race. And indeed, that was quite a race Jesus ran. We read about weights that can bog us down. Think of the weights that bogged down Jesus. Indeed, it speaks of him enduring the cross, despising the shame. You want to think of shame and the emotional weights that could bog you down and keep you from doing the task that Jesus was called to? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. And he sweat drops of blood, realizing that the prospect of his crucifixion and suffering the wrath of God on the cross was an unbearable thing. Any shame, any pain, any reproach that we endure, Jesus has endured it 10 times over. And Jesus, who ran that race, carried those weights, bore them in himself in his body on the tree. And where is he now? It seemed as if he was defeated in that race as he was crucified, but where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, this is the great difference between Jesus and us. We both run a race, but Jesus ran it by himself. He went to that cross all alone. Jesus now calls you to do not what he refused to do. He calls you to do what he did first before you. Jesus bore the cross. Now he calls you to pick up the cross and follow him. Jesus ran the race. And now he calls you to run that race in him. But not by yourself, but with his strength. And not by yourself, indeed, with all the saints, the great cloud of witnesses, running this race together. The saints of old and the saints of the new, called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. May Jesus, upon whom your eyes are fixed, give you that grace and strength to run this race, this marathon, until we make it to our homeland, the finish line, the kingdom where God is all in all. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, help us as we run this race. As we grow thirsty, give us water. As we grow hungry, give us food. We thank you tonight that we have that in your spirit and word to encourage and strengthen us. We thank you that this race we run with others. We run as a group. And Lord, what encouragement we can receive. But Lord, we pray that most of all you would help us to keep our eyes on the finish line, where Jesus, the victor who has gone before us, awaits the completion, our completion of that race, that we may have fellowship with him and experience that joy of victory that he has now and that we certainly will have in him who loved us and gave himself for us. For we ask this in his name.